We're going to read this morning from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, a chapter that we read not so very long ago, but we're returning again this morning to this wonderful book of Hebrews, known as the book of Christ, because it contains so much of the Lord Jesus Christ and is a wonderful commentary on the book of Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll just read the first 10 verses together. Hebrews 2 and verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his own infallible and inspired word. Let's just bow together for a moment's prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before thee today in the precious and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, O God, that he hath promised when his people meet together in his name to be there in their midst. And today we pray that thou would give to each one of us a conscious sense of the nearness and the presence of the Lord. And Father, we pray for the ministry of thy word, that it may not be with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but shall be delivered in the power and demonstration of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that thou would prepare every heart to receive the good seed of thy word. And by the Holy Ghost, we ask of thee that there will be growth and that there will be a harvest. And especially, our Father, should there be any here today who know not the Lord, that even today they would call upon his name, because thou hast told us such as do shall be saved. Be with us now, we pray, and speak by the Spirit of God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week has not been one of the greatest weeks, because once more death has raised its fearful head again and again. Our dear sister Dorothy Oatley Willis was taken from us on Monday of this past week, just a few days short of her 78th birthday. We have watched over this past number of years as Dorothy has seen her mortal body decline and slowly shutting down with the effects of MS. But today we rejoice that she is with Christ, which is far better. And we thank God that the advance of death in our bodies does not hinder the soul or the spirit, because death in the body cannot hinder the soul that is right with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, John Merrick was going out of the church, and I said to him, John, how are you doing? And he says, well, Pastor, I'm not feeling too well. I've got a bit of a pain in my chest. And we buried John yesterday. here last Lord's Day, but gone today into the presence of his Lord and the Savior. But then this week as well, we have been all struck by the awful tragedy in Alberta, where four young RCMP officers were gunned down by a crazed gunman who then shot himself. And then there's bombings and killings in Lebanon and in Iraq. And last night, two people killed in a car crash in this city. And again last night, two men in a murder-suicide pact were found dead. And so the Grim Reaper has been very, very busy over this past week. And today, I want to focus your attention on one line of verse 9 of Hebrews 2, where it says at the end of the verse, that he, that is the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The first thing I want to share with you is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come today to this dreadful subject, the subject of death. It is a most unpleasant subject. Life is that which is generally filled with joy and gladness, but when death comes across our pathway, it brings us hurt and it brings us sadness. And death is a reality because it is, as the dictionary defines it, as the permanent ending of all life in the body. And death is so final, and death is the separation of the soul from the body. The vital spark of life is gone. If you were to look into the coffins of Dorothy and John this past week, you'd have noticed that all the vital atoms required for life were there that made up their body, all the cells and so on. But there's something missing, and that is the vital spark of life. The heart clock of the human body beat its last beat. And so they have gone from us into the presence of the Lord, and someday we too shall follow them. Now, we ask the reason, why is it that people have to die? God could have made us to be eternal. He could have made us like the angels, but he didn't. He made us to inhabit this earth for a time, and then we have to go. And what the Lord has shown in his word and in life, is the very opposite of what is taught in the world of evolution, because evolution teaches us an ascending order of life and so on, but death brings us up with a start because it's a descending order, because we're here just like a firework. We show our splendor and our glory, and then it's not long until all you see is a few sparks falling down to the ground and the sky is blackened once more. And so each one of us, we are here, we fill the world with our sight and our splendor for a short while, and then we have to die. And philosophy has no answer for why we have to die, and the reason is because man cannot see beyond the grave. And if mankind will refuse the divine revelation that God has given us of what lies beyond, then they will go in this world in darkness and never understand. In order to know why death comes, we have to have the help of divine God himself. Now, in the origin of death, you go way back to the book of Genesis, and you find that God made Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a perfect environment in the paradise of Eden. And he told them all kinds of trees there for your food, but there's one tree that not to touch. And he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then, you know the story well, how Eve took of the forbidden fruit, and she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he ate likewise. And so the curse of God was placed upon the whole of this present world. And we read there in Genesis 3 and verse 19, the words of God to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so death comes as a direct result of the sinful nature of mankind. And you'll find that confirmed in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 5 and verse 12, where he says, wherefore, as by one man, and that's Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so you ask, why does death come to this world? Why do the tragedies come? They come because of the sinful heart of men and women in this world. Now, the Bible tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that death is the last great enemy that you and I have to face. And so you've got a battle situation where we are marching forward into battle, and we're going to face enemies in this world, but at the end we're going to face the last great enemy, which is death. Since I was in Gettysburg there a few months ago, doing some service down that area, and had a chance to look over the battlefield there from the American Civil War, that I've been reading a little bit about it, and it is amazing how those armies north and south went into battle. And what you had on one side of the valley, a little valley in Gettysburg, you had the Union armies. On the other side in Seminary Ridge, you had the army of the South, of the Confederacy. And when they went to battle, they virtually came in just two lines of soldiers head to head, all armed with guns and firing at one another, and the people dropping down dead. And then behind the front row were others who were there to take their place when the front ones were killed and dropped out of the battle. And I thought, what a picture that is of humanity. Because humanity is marching forward. All of us are marching forward, and we're going into battle. Now, those of us in the front row, and by that I mean those of us who are older, we are closer to this battle with death than the younger ones are. Younger ones don't think too much, perhaps, about death because they're just starting out in life and they think everything's well. But the older ones, the older you get, the more it is placed before you. You're marching into this battle and you're going to face this battle with death, and we're going to have it. Now, occasionally in the Civil War and in other wars of that nature, a shell would get right over the top of the front line and get into one of the rear lines and kill people back there. And sometimes in life, as we face this battle of life and death, sometimes a shell, as it were, comes, and some of the younger ones are taken away, like Grace Tofik was taken from us there not so very long ago at 14 years of age. But by and large, the battle is for those who are in the front line, those who are getting older. And you can see us all marching forward. We're marching forward, and ahead of us is the grim reaper. And he is reaping. And just like in the battle situation of the Civil War, those in the front are dropping like flies because they have been shot. And that's the way it is in life, that we're going forward and we're going towards death, and that we better be ready for the day that the Lord calls us to leave the scene of time. And you young people, don't get too complacent, because as the ones in front fall, like Dorothy and our brother John, as they fall in the battle in death, you'll be coming up to take their place, and soon you'll be in the front place. And so therefore, we have to ask ourselves, am I ready for the day and the hour and the moment when the Lord calls me to face him? And we ask the question, what hope have we? What hope have we as we face this awful enemy who stands before us like Goliath of old? What hope have we? Well, thank God the hope is in the word of the Lord, because it tells us here that Jesus, by the grace of God, he would taste death for every man. And so I want you to focus on that thought of the grace of God. The grace of God is unmerited favor. Do we deserve to escape from death? And the answer is no, because like Adam, we are sons and daughters of his fallen race, we are guilty. And if we deserve anything, We deserve the judgment of God. We deserve the damnation of our soul. And we deserve to finish in a lost eternity in hell. But the Lord has told us here of the grace of God, where He gives us this unmerited favor, where we get something that we never deserved. And today, my friend, let us rejoice in the goodness of the Lord because of the unmerited favor of the grace of the Lord, and also because of the unlimited love of God. That great text there in John, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we look at ourselves, we realize our sin, we realize we're not worthy of the least of God's mercies, but then we discover that God has blessed us with the very greatest of His mercies. He sent His Son to die in our room instead. And that's why we sung that hymn together, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Because the only hope we have is through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so the power of Christ is there in that grace and love of Almighty God. But then we move on to the passion of the Lord Jesus, because it says, by the grace of God, Jesus should taste death for every man. Now this idea of tasting death, Andrew Murray said, some men, when they die without tasting the bitterness of death. And you think of our brother John Merrick, Wee John as we called him, 88, almost 88 years of age, came to the Lord through the ministry of our outreach team here, and what a blessing. And Dr. Ole Willis had the joy of leading him to the Lord. But when John left here last Sunday, he was not feeling too good, but when it came the moment to die, he just closed his eyes and died. And didn't have to go through the protracted time of tasting the bitterness of death. Adolf Safer said that man may die in a moment and not taste death. And you think of those four RCMP officers who were gunned down in an instant. And didn't have time to consider anything, except that they were quickly hurled into eternity. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was different in this sense, that it was a slow and a painful death. It was a death where He knew the agony of the mind as well as the pain of the body. And as we read in the book of Exodus, and also in 2 Chronicles, where the Passover was observed, that the Passover lamb was roasted with fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He was our Passover lamb, and He was roasted in the agony of mind and the pain of His body as He died on the cross to redeem you and me. We need to remember Gethsemane, because in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was faced with a cup. And Jenny Hussey, in her wonderful hymn, she said, "The King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." And in her hymn, she's talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But when she comes to pen the chorus, she says, "Lest I forget Gethsemane." And so she didn't say, "Lest I forget Gabbatha," or "Lest I forget Golgotha." It's "Lest I forget Gethsemane." And there's a great tie between Gethsemane and Calvary, or Golgotha. And the tie is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, He spoke in His prayer that caused His very sweat to come out as drops of blood. In His prayer, He talked about this cup that He was going to have to drink. And Gethsemane was in anticipation of the drinking of the cup that he would drink dry on the cross of Calvary. And so when you begin to think of him tasting death, he is tasting something that you and I will never understand, and something that is beyond our anticipation. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he died. He died on the cross. And at the cross he drank that cup, and all that is in death and all that is meant to us in death was concentrated in that cup that the Lord drank. Now, he didn't drink physically of a cup, but he drank of the cup spiritually of all that is concentrated in death. You think of the sins of his people. You think of your own sin and multiplied by the sins of all the people in our congregation just now in our Sunday school below. You think of the sins of his people worldwide and throughout history, and you think of the awful mountain of sin that went into that cup. And you think also of the passions of this world and the wickedness of this world, and how the stench rises up to Almighty God as a stench in his nostrils. And then you come face to face with some things that are very difficult for us to understand, and to realize that in the case of the Lord Jesus, there was no dilution of the suffering of Christ on the cross. Nothing there to ease it, but he bore in that cup the awful concentration of the impurity of a lifetime and a world of his people. What a most revolting medicine that Jesus, the holy, harmless Son of God, had to drink on the cross, and drink it he did, right down to the last drop. And you discover, too, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. You and I, we should have been drinking that cup, because we are the ones who sinned. We are the ones who broke the law of God. We are the ones who transgressed. We should have been drinking that cup of judgment. But Jesus Christ, he drank it. And he drank it for you. And he drank it for me. And that's why this morning, as we come to this table, let us not come lightly. Let us not come to the table of the Lord as if it was just a ritual that we go through once a month. But let us come with hearts that are saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for thy great salvation that thou hast given to me." May God help us today to thank the Lord for what he has done as he drank that revolting medicine of our sins. But then think again. Think again of what death brings. And death is the curse which sin brings. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the Bible, he knew not sin. He knew no sin. And he did no sin. He was the impeccable Christ. But he tasted on the cross the very worst that man and woman and devil could concoct. And then you come to one of those statements that is so hard, it's easy to read, but so hard to grapple with the depth of it, and that is that he, Jesus, was made a curse. The spotless Lamb of God made a curse before his heavenly Father because of you and because of me. And that's a verse that is well nigh impossible to get to the depths of it. And then there's another one. Took me years before I'd even think of trying to preach it, because of the depth of feeling and the depth of teaching that is there, where it tells us that he, the Lord Jesus, actually became sin for us. That's not that he became like sin. It's not that he bore our sin, as our text up here tells us. But it is that he, the Lord Jesus, the blessed, holy, harmless Son of God, he actually became sin for us. And so the cup that he tasted and he drank, it was the cup of all the loathsomeness that comes from the sin that you and I have committed. And the Lord Jesus drank it dry on the cross. So the curse is brought to us by our sin. And then think again, because death is the penalty of a broken law. Now you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, that He magnified the law of God. He didn't come to destroy the law of God, but to fulfill the law of God. And the Psalm tells us that the law of God He buried in His heart, that He might not sin against God. And the Lord Jesus magnified the law of God, but the penalty that comes, which is death, is the penalty of a broken law. And so our blessed Lord, who never sinned, and who never in the least way broke one of the commandments of God, He died on the cross as a lawbreaker. As Martin Luther said, a statement that at the beginning looks almost blasphemous, but when you think of it, it's true, that Jesus was the greatest sinner who ever died, because He bore not His own sin, but your sin and my sin on the cross. And today, my friend, one of the problems in this modern world is that sin is treated so lightly. And even the Church of Jesus Christ, the people do not seem to have any grasp of the holiness of Almighty God and the heinousness of the sin that we commit against Him. And so the law of God was written in the heart of the Lord, but He died there as a lawbreaker and drank the broken law that you and I broke time and time again, and even break right to the day the Lord calls us home. Thank God we can say hallelujah, what a Savior, because He tasted death for us. And then also, you've got Satan's power broken, because Satan in a large degree has power over death. And over in the book of Luke, in chapter 22 and verse 53, when they were arresting the Lord Jesus before His trial and ultimate crucifixion, He said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so the power of darkness, the power of hell, was focused on Golgotha's brow and focused on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there. That hideous darkness of hell was there. But thank God, as Jesus died on the cross, and as He drank that bitter cup of the woes of your sin and my sin, Jesus at His very weakest defeated the devil at His very strongest. And so thank God today, the greater is He that is within us than he that is within this world. I want to close by just commenting briefly on the latter part of our sentence, that Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The people of Christ, for every man. This statement says less and more. It doesn't say for every man or woman, but we do know that the women are included in the covenant of God with regard to salvation. So ladies, you can rejoice that Jesus died not just for men, He died for women as well. It says for every man. For every man doesn't mean every man, woman and child that's ever lived. It means for every man, woman and child that the blood of Christ has been applied to. And thank God today there is a people that are saved and will be saved. Jesus didn't die just to make it possible for people to be saved. Jesus died to make it sure that people would be saved by His grace and by His power. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has taken away the bad taste, the bitter taste of judgment and of sin that we should have tasted. In this world, there are some pretty awful medicines. One of our brethren had to go through a surgery there just not so long ago, and he had to be given about a liter of medicine to take before the surgery. It was vile, absolutely vile. And sometimes we have to do that for the betterment of our bodies. But what the Lord Jesus Christ tasted was the vilest of all. And you and I, we should have tasted that. We should have drunk it because of our sin. But the Lord Jesus, by tasting it for us, has taken away the bitterness and the anguish of that awful cup that was our sin. And so when he tasted it, he took the sour taste away and he gave us the sweet. And so today we can rejoice. The psalm that we sung together tells us that, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so he drank the bitter cup of our sin and our depravity. But he has given us to drink that which is sweet, his person. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And how good is the God we adore. Not only that, but we are to taste and see the Word of God, because in Psalm 119 that deals from beginning to end with the Word of the Lord, in verse 103 it tells us, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so God has given to us to drink and to taste the Word of a living God, that manna from heaven. We should have been tasting the bitterness and the gall of our sin, but the Lord, he tasted it for us. And so we taste the sweetness of his person and the sweetness of his precept, the sweetness of his precious word, and then also the sweetness of his fruit, because over in the Song of Solomon, you have that wonderful portion there about the apple tree. We have an apple tree outside, an old rough-looking apple tree, but I won't let them cut it down. I've told them, you cut that down over my dead body. You can bury me at the bottom of it if you like, when the time comes. But the apple tree is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. As the apple tree singular, among the trees of the wood plural, all the philosophies of this world, but Jesus Christ is a singular apple tree of the gospel. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under the shadow, under his shadow with great delight. And that's a reference as Elizabeth Clefian has in her hymn, under the shadow of the cross. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. And then these words, his fruit was sweet to my taste. And so we who should have been drinking the bitter gall of our sinful actions, we drink and taste that God himself is good. We taste the sweetness of his word, and when you face difficulties in life, what a blessing to be able to go and get a word there to encourage you and to help you. And then we taste the sweetness of the fruit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He had no earthly seed, in the sense that you and I have sons and daughters. But he had an immense seed, saved by his grace. Some of them home with him, perhaps the vast majority now home with him. There's still some to go home. The whole church in heaven and earth, the fruit of God. How sweet it is to the taste to know that the Lord died for a people and has redeemed them. My final word, the question of Job. Job asked a question in chapter 14. And here is tremendous encouragement. If a man die, shall he live again? And here's Job suffering, all the suffering of losing family and friends, and his possessions. And he's saying, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. If a man die, shall he live again? And then the wonderful thing is that after Eliphaz spoke to him, Job answers his own question. In chapter 19, he says in verse number 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. If a man die, shall he live again? Job discovered, yes, he shall. The glorious hope of the resurrection. And so as you pass the graveyard, you look and you see that place of sorrow. Remember, it is a sowing ground. Where they're sown, the people of God are sown into the ground. But they're raised in glorious victory by the power of the Lord Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons and daughters unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. This morning, we meet around the table to remember the suffering of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Is there one here this morning who knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? We would warn you to flee from wrath to come. Wee John was here at this service last Sunday morning. I said, John, how are you? Not too good. But he didn't know that ere the week was gone, we would have him into a grave and away from the scene of time. And my friend, none of us know what tomorrow brings forth, and you're here at the service this morning, and there are many people here who know the Lord, but perhaps you don't. My friend, don't take a risk, because there are too many accidents, seemingly, too many crashes. At any given moment, you're only half a second from death. Don't presume on the grace of God, but come as Jesus holds out his loving, nail-pierced hands and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May you come this morning, and if I can be of any help to you or any of our brethren, we'd be glad to show you the way to the cross. But friend, don't leave until you know the Lord as your Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man. And Father, we pray that Thou would bless every soul here and those of us who know Thee. May we not come mechanically to the table this morning, but come with a heart moved by the cross work of the Lord Jesus as He drank that cup to its bitter end. Father, if there are those who know not the Lord, that Thou would make the way of salvation clear, give them grace this day to call upon the name of the Lord before it is forever and ever too late. Answer prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.